If you're new with us, we're working our way through Genesis. We come to chapter 41. We're actually going to look at all 57 verses. Daniel read the first 24. But don't fear, we'll get through it. A wonderful passage here about Joseph interpreting Pharaoh's dreams and some really important application for us. Let's pray as we look at the chapter together. Father, we thank you again for your word. Think about the words of the psalmist. If it had not been, Lord, for your word, I would have perished in my affliction. We think about that in our times of trials and affliction, how thankful we are for your word, for how you speak to us, and we pray that you would do that even now. Meet us where we are and transform us more into the image of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. I'm sure many of you have watched the old basketball movie, The Hoosiers, where Coach Dale, played by Gene Hackman, has this checkered history, and he takes this little team from Hickory, Indiana, to the state championship, and they walk into this massive field house in Indianapolis. It's the biggest arena these players have ever played in, and they're just blown away by the size of the stadium. And Coach Dell sees their deer in the headlights look, and he proceeds to take out a tape measure. And they then measure the distance to the free throw line, and he says, "How long is that?" And they say, 15 feet. And then they hoist little Ollie, the little guy, on the shoulders of another player, and they measure the distance to the rim, and he says, "How high is that?" 10 feet. And Coach Dell says, "I think you'll find those exact same measurements as our little gym back in Hickory." And in this moment, the coach was trying to convey to the team that basketball was essentially the same game, regardless of where they were playing. And Joseph, in Genesis 41, finds himself a long way from home. He's in the massive land of Egypt. And perhaps Joseph is wondering, is God in Egypt too? And he finds out, and we find out very vividly and very powerfully, that God is indeed present and active in Egypt, just as he was in the land of Canaan. He's present and active, as Joseph says later in the chapter, in the land of my affliction. That God is shown to be superior to any god in Egypt. He's superior in many ways. One of them is that he knows the future, that he reveals the future to Joseph, and he is in control of the future. We didn't read it, but if you look in verses 25 and then again in verse 32, you see something of the theological heart of Joseph's message when he says, God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. That God is going to do this in Egypt. That, verse 32, God will shortly bring it about. Now that's very encouraging if you find yourself in a land of affliction. Find yourself in a hard season. Away from home, perhaps, without work, dealing with sickness, conflict. Maybe you just feel like you're in a season that's very strange. Be encouraged here. God is still ruling, still governing, still guiding. That's the big idea this morning, that God's sovereign activity gives us hope in hardship and in affliction. Hardship and affliction, these are two concepts that are embedded in the names Joseph gives to his new sons at the end of the chapter. Manasseh. That is, God has made me forget all my hardship. And Ephraim, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. God is present in your hardship. He's present in the affliction. He can even make you fruitful in affliction. I want you to see here in this passage five ways in which we see the sovereign God at work. In an away game, if you like, in the mighty land of Egypt, Joseph discovers that God is present and active there too. First of all, God's activity is proclaimed by Joseph. The first 32 verses. Last week I said that Joseph is acting like a prophet. There was the dream of the cupbearer and the baker, and Joseph was able to communicate the meaning of their dreams, not because he had taken classes in dream interpretation. He wasn't just coming to those conclusions based upon human reasoning, but because God had revealed that to him, the way he would reveal certain things to prophets, and then Joseph would communicate that. And in this case, he comes to Pharaoh, and he predicts a future famine that will take place. We are given the time period that Joseph has been in prison, verse 1, after 2 whole years. So this is 2 years after the cupbearer was released from prison and restored to his previous post. Joseph finally, in this moment, is going to come out of prison. And it's because Pharaoh dreamed a dream that he was standing by the Nile and so on. Now, what a difference a day makes. Joseph is languishing here in prison after 2 whole years, and suddenly everything changes. We all know what that's like, to get a phone call in which everything changes. We don't know anything really about the Pharaoh, his precise identity. What we do know about Pharaohs in general is that in this time period, he was like the most powerful person in the world, and the Egyptians viewed Pharaoh as the incarnation of a god. He was viewed as divine. And the Nile was very important, not just for livelihood, but because it said something about the reputation and quality of the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh was not just the maintainer of order, but he was also the one that gave the Nile something of its strength and vitality. And any irregularity of the Nile, any famine that's predicted, would be a threat to Pharaoh's very reputation. And that's what's happening in this story, that Joseph is going to reveal to Pharaoh he's got a big problem. The world has a problem. A famine is coming. Pharaoh doesn't know that when he first has these dreams. That's why he needs Joseph. He has 2 particular dreams on the same night. These dreams are basically about the same thing, though they have different images. Dream 1 is about cows, and dream 2 is about ears of grain. We got cows. 7 beautiful, healthy cows. Some big, beautiful cows. And then 7 ugly, skinny cows come up after them, and they consume them. Well, that's troubling, right? Anybody dream that last night? And then he has another dream where these thin ears swallow up the good ears. Verse 8 says he's troubled by these images. But no one in his court can help him. Now think about Pharaoh. He has access to every resource. He's got magicians. He's got wise men. He could sing that country song, "I Got a Guy for That." You guys know that song? Okay. This is how it goes. "I got a guy to sight in my rifle. My mama's new boyfriend rebinds Bibles." And so on. And then, but he gets down to the song and says, "But I ain't got a guy for that." Well, that's what Pharaoh was singing. He's got a guy for everything, except he ain't got a guy to interpret this dream. And he's gone through his roster, and then eventually the cupbearer says, "Oh, there is a guy for that. His name is Joseph. And he actually interpreted my dream when I was in prison. He's the guy that, by the way, right, that forgot Joseph." Right? And so Pharaoh decides to send for Joseph, verse 14, and he brings him out of the pit. And then one of my favorite verses, "And when he had shaved himself," that is his head, obviously, that's important, that Egyptian look, some of us have been sporting that for a long time, as well as his beard, maybe not that part. The Egyptians were very clean shaven. You've seen the images of them, I'm sure. And now Joseph has this fresh look. And he's got a fresh career. It just gets started in verse 15. Pharaoh says, "I've had a dream. I can't get anyone to help me. I hear you're the guy that can help me with it. So that's why I've called you." And you notice that Joseph redirects attention immediately to God. He says, "It is not in me." God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. That this whole phenomena of interpreting dreams wasn't, again, because Joseph was skilled in and of himself or that he'd spent hours studying this stuff. God had given him this particular gift, this particular insight, and he was doing it for his own sovereign purposes. So he says, "It's not in me, it is in God." And again, you see that God is present and active even though Joseph is alone in Egypt. That God is there. I think a couple of things really stand out just from Joseph's own disposition here. One is his humility. Joseph doesn't say to Pharaoh, "Yeah, you've come to the right guy." He's not the kind of guy that seems to want to show off all of his accomplishments. it is not in me. It's a very humble statement. That's kind of an Old Testament version of what Paul says to the Corinthians. What do you have that you did not receive? So why do you boast as if you did not receive it? There's a certain humility, I think, that's been worked in Joseph's heart that has come about because of his suffering. Suffering has a way of humbling us. That's what Paul says in Romans 5. Suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Suffering has a sanctifying effect in our lives to purify us, to change us. That's why Luther said you need three things to be a good student of the Bible: prayer, meditation on the Word, and suffering. That our affliction is a teacher, right? And I think you also see courage here in Joseph. I mean, he's speaking to the most powerful person in the world, and his first word to Pharaoh is, you need God. There's no real diplomatic preamble. It's like, it's not in me, pal. You need God. And I think this shows us that through the 13 years he was sold into slavery at 17, Joseph is continuing to rely upon God. His first thought is about his God. That's very instructive for us. So what happens, verses 17 to 24, Pharaoh recounts that dream. We just read it, no need to repeat it here. And then Joseph interprets that dream to Pharaoh in verses 25 to 32. And he tells him that these dreams are essentially one dream. They're about one thing. There's going to be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. And then he says in verse 32, the doubling of Pharaoh's dreams means the thing is fixed by God. God will shortly bring it about. A couple of things to notice in Joseph's interpretation there in 25 to 32. One is he spends more time on the famine than on the years of plenty. And I think his emphasis on the years of famine underscore the severity of it. And it's sometimes maybe hard for us who've been in more privileged settings to identify with a famine. I've never been in a famine. I mean, when I say I'm starving, it means I haven't eaten in 2 hours, right? But if you've gone through a famine, that would be like people who've gone through a hurricane or a tornado. You never forget it. It has a dramatic impact on you for the rest of your life. In fact, there's a very interesting book called Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes, in which the writers start off by telling a story to illustrate how our experience impacts how we see things, even how we read things. And the example they use is Professor Mark Allen Powell had a group of 12 students in a class, and he had them read the story of the prodigal son, close their Bible, and retell it to a classmate. And it was curious to him that none of the 12 students even mentioned the famine that is in Luke 15, verse 14, which precipitates the son's return home. He later tried that experiment out on 100 students, and only 6 mentioned the famine. He eventually had opportunity to try this out on a group of students who were outside of America in St. Petersburg, Russia. He had 50 students, had them read the prodigal son's story, close their Bible, and retell it to their friends, and 42 out of 50 mentioned the famine. And that's because just 7 years before, 670,000 people had died of starvation after a Nazi German siege of the capital began a 3-year famine. It was so much part of their history, so much part of their story, that they're not going to just overlook that little detail in it. In other words, if we had experienced a famine, we would know something of its severity. That what Joseph is predicting and what he's trying to underscore by the repetition of it is to say, this is a big deal, Pharaoh. This is a crisis. Now, the other thing that he's getting across in his interpretation is that God knows the future, God is graciously revealing it, and God is in control, sovereign over it. Pharaoh, even though people thought he was a god, is shown to be a mere man. That even the mightiest of men are nothing before Almighty God, who alone knows the future and who reigns over all kings and leaders and nations. And so Joseph gives us what we really need in our affliction, namely a high view of God. We need a big vision of God. That our God is not some little tribal deity over one little geographic plot of land. He reigns over nations. He reigns over all. And this should have tremendous impact in our lives in so many different ways. One is our prayer life. This is the God we pray to. It's interesting to me, if you go and read through the Psalms of Lament, as the psalmist works through all of the grief and all the trial, there are usually these pivots or multiple ones where he will turn his attention upon the attributes of God. Psalm 102, he's lamenting, 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 and then verse 12 says, "But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever." That's what a big view of God does. They could lament this famine, but you, O Lord, are enthroned in heaven. And this vision gives us hope. We're never without hope if this is our God. Right? So Joseph proclaims God's activity to Pharaoh. Secondly, we see God's wisdom in Joseph. Joseph is bold enough now to make some suggestions to Pharaoh. So he says, "Let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt." And he goes on to give some more practical instructions. You can see Joseph's skill in administration. "Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years. Let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming up to store grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine." So basically, through these seven good years, let's gather up the sufficient grain so that when the famine hits, we're not devastated. In verse 37, it says, "This proposal pleased Pharaoh." So he says, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Well, maybe the one right in front of you, right? I think he knows Joseph is the right guy. And even though Pharaoh's theology isn't what it needs to be, being a polytheist, I think Kidner is right when he says he wasn't the last man in Scripture to speak more wisely than he knew, referring to Caiaphas when he talked about Jesus dying for the nation. Here is a guy in whom is the Spirit of God. And Pharaoh, in other words, recognizes there is something unique about this man. And so he gives him this new role. And he says, "There are none who are discerning and as wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command." We see God's wisdom being displayed through Joseph. Psalm 105, which recounts this story, a little paragraph of that psalm, verse 22, says that Joseph taught the other leaders of Egypt wisdom. A land that was filled and with wise people, renowned for its wisdom, Joseph is teaching them wisdom. Now, a couple of thoughts here before we move on. God blesses his people with wisdom. And we should pray for wisdom in our trials. And we should look for wisdom in our leaders. In James 1, James begins by talking about trials. "Consider it all joy when you face trials of various kinds." And right on the heels of that, he says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God." Right? I think those two have a connection. Sometimes God doesn't remove our trial, but what he does is give us wisdom. He gives us wisdom so that we can remain faithful to him in our trial. That's the case here, a famine. This was a massive trial. God is giving wisdom to navigate through it. And we should look for it in leaders. That's what we see in the life of Joseph here. I think the original readers had to have looked at this and said, this is the kind of leader we need. We need a wise individual to lead us. And this is the trait of any good leader, whether you're a parent or a teacher or a pastor or a businessman or a governmental leader. We need wise leadership. Joseph gives us a bit of a preview of Solomon to come. Of Daniel, another dream interpreter who's in a foreign land who also gets a new name. He is, if you like, a better Adam who can discern good from evil and take dominion over the earth. And he's a precursor ultimately to Christ, who has infinite wisdom, who has no need of counselors. So see here, embedded in a story of crisis, the need for wisdom. in conflict, in trial, we need God's wisdom. The second application of this portion, and really the whole story of Joseph, is that God's sovereignty, while we affirm it wholeheartedly, doesn't nullify human responsibility. Right after Joseph says, God is in control of these events to Pharaoh, he says, you need a plan and you need to execute it. So God's sovereignty should keep us from despair, but it doesn't keep us from work. It actually causes us to work with hope because God reigns. And I think another takeaway from what Joseph does here, as he's proclaiming what Pharaoh should do, I mean, think about the audacity of this. This guy is a Hebrew who's been pulled out of the pit, and now he's in Pharaoh's court telling him how to proceed. And Pharaoh is pleased, it says, with what he says. I think this says something to us about speaking our faith with others. Often we are very tempted to be silent in public because we're tempted to believe it will do no good. Be encouraged in this story. In these moments, we're forgetting that God is present and active. Like, we shouldn't do our little logical scenarios with God removed from the equation. With God in the middle of it, you don't know what's going to happen. Here he is talking to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, okay, that's a good plan, let's go with that. And how is that possible? Listen to Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. Pharaoh's not sovereign, God is. You don't know what's going to happen when you present something to somebody. Because we're not in charge. I love Proverbs 25:15. With patience, a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue will break a bone. Just a gentle word sometimes. Sometimes just a question can break the hardest of hearts. That's Joseph. You don't see him being bombastic, being over the top. He's not wearing a t-shirt, like I said last week, or even a tank top. He's got big muscles. He could be doing that. But it says Yahweh rules. He's just in the court saying, you know what, man? You need a plan. This is probably what you ought to do. And Pharaoh says, that's a good plan. You're in charge. Now, thirdly, we see God's exaltation of Joseph. It's very amazing, this reversal that Joseph experiences. He's in a pit, and now Pharaoh says, only as regard to the throne will I be greater than you. He's now number two in Egypt. Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand, put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. Wow. So Joseph got a new fit, right? He's got a ring, signifies Pharaoh's endorsement, functions like a signature. He's got new garments, a fine linen. That sounds great. He's got a gold chain around his neck. Flavor Flav's got nothing on Joseph over in Egypt, just blinging. These were not just, you know, attractive, clothing items. These symbolized that you need to submit to Joseph, that Joseph has a new role. He's going to save people from a famine. He's gone from a pit to a palace, from a prison cell to the royal court, from prison clothes to the apparel of rulers. What a difference a day makes. Our God is a God of reversals, and he can do it in a moment. He is the God who turns mourning into dancing, ashes into beauty, and deserts into rivers. We see it in Joseph. We see it in the gospel. God is the God of reversals. And here in this case, Pharaoh makes him second in command. He puts him in the second chariot, verse 43, and everyone is to bow the knee to Joseph. He sets him over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh says to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up a hand or a foot in all the land of Egypt. So Joseph here has got a new role. He's got new clothes. He's got a new status. Not only that, verse 45, he gets a new name. Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. Now this is an Egyptian name, even though the writer continues to call him Joseph. But here's what's interesting. The name means something like God lives and sees, or God lives and speaks. Whatever the exact title of it, the idea is that this name is a tribute to Joseph's God. That it's a testimony that God is present and active in this man's life. And what an encouragement that is to us. In every season of life, in the peaks and in the pits, he lives and he sees. He lives and he speaks. He not only gets a new name, he gets a new wife. And he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went over the land of Egypt. Her name means something like she belongs to Neith. Neith was an Egyptian goddess. On was the prestigious religious center of solar worship in ancient Egypt. Now there's a very interesting novel written years later during the time of Philo that says that she converted to Joseph's God. Don't know if that has historic validity or not, but it's very interesting. Maybe there was something to that story. So that's Joseph. It's been quite a transformation in this guy's life. He was in the pit, he was forgotten, and now he's number two in command. He's got a new wife, he's got a new name, he's got new bling, he's got new status. Not only that, verses 46 to 52, we see more of God's goodness to Joseph. He was 30 years old when he entered the service to Pharaoh. 13 years have now passed, think about that, since he was sold into slavery. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through the land of Egypt. And we read in verses 47 to 49 that he's storing up food for the years, during the years of plenty. And God was good to Joseph in this season. You notice verse 49, it says, Joseph stored up grain in great abundance. And then it says, like the sand of the sea, which is very similar to the language of Genesis 22, 17, of Abraham's descendants, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Not only was God good in giving Joseph the provisions that he needed to be prepared for the famine, but in his goodness, in this season, God also blessed him with two sons that you might say for shorthand are named Forgetful and Fruitful, Manasseh and Ephraim. Before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. You notice just in the name of Manasseh, you get a little window into the pain of Joseph. Joseph was not only a successful man, he was a hurting man. And it's very encouraging to read those sorts of things, isn't it? When you're hurting, it's good to be reminded that God has, throughout history, used hurting people to bring healing and hope to others. His second son is called Ephraim, for he's made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Like the fertile land of Egypt during the years of plenty, God blesses Joseph and his wife with fertility. These were no accidents, these kids. And they were one of the ways I think God was saying to Joseph, I'm doing something new in your life. That he's reigning over not just the difficult seasons, but also the joyful seasons. Now I want you to just pause and think for a moment about Manasseh and Ephraim. Every time he would say their name, a sermon would be preached. Manasseh, testifying to the fact that God had helped him forget his hardship. Now, this doesn't mean that Joseph had no recollection anymore of his past. I think what Joseph is saying here is that these painful memories will not control my life. And what a needed word that is for us. If you have suffered because of the sins of others, here's a great testimony in the life of Joseph. I'm going to call him Manasseh, and every time I say his name, it'll be a living testimony that God is able to redeem the past. That what was so painful in my past does not have to control my present or my future. That the Lord is able to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Thanks be to God that our painful memories do not have control of our future. And then Ephraim. His name, every time he would say it, would testify to the fact that God had made Joseph Not just getting, he not just allowed Joseph to get through affliction, but he made him fruitful in the land of affliction. Where he had once been treated as a despised felon, he's now being used to save the world. God doesn't always remove us from affliction. What he often does is use us in the midst of our affliction in ways that we could otherwise not have been used had it not been for the affliction. New opportunities, new people to bless. You never know what God may be doing in your affliction, so don't waste it. Don't just grumble in the midst of it, but say, God, how do you want to use me in it? Well, finally, verses 53 to 7, we see God's salvation through Joseph. The years of plenty occur in verse 53. Joseph goes through all the land, does his thing. When there is famine and the people are famished, verse 55, they cry to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh says, go to Joseph. He's the Savior. Whatever he says, do. And when the famine spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all the earth. So now Egypt becomes the breadbasket for the Mediterranean world that's perishing because of hunger. And all of this is set up for Joseph's brothers north in the land of Canaan, also affected by this famine. They will have to come to Egypt to get grain, never imagining that they're going to meet their brother that they sold into slavery. And not only meet him, but he's the one who's saving the world. I love how Psalm 105 puts this. When he summoned a famine on the land, God, and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. God in his infinite wisdom had sent Joseph ahead of them. God would work his salvation through this man, Joseph. This scene that we just read, it recalls the promise to Abraham that through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Through the seed of Abraham now, we're seeing sort of a partial fulfillment of that in Joseph, that through him, all these nations will be blessed. And doesn't it cause us to think ahead to a greater Joseph, a greater suffering servant, Abraham's ultimate offspring, Jesus Christ, who's come to bring a much greater salvation. Jesus, who's brought us more than just physical bread, who offers himself as our Savior. God sent Joseph into the world to save them, and God sent his Son, Jesus, to save us not from famine but from wrath, and to give us everlasting life and everlasting joy. Jesus, who said, whoever feeds on this bread will live forever, speaking about himself. If you feed on Christ, you live forever. We are famished ones, looking for bread, spiritual bread. We're spiritually famished. And the only one who has the answer to it is the one God has sent into the world to provide it. All other saviors are false hopes. That's why the Heidelberg Catechism answers the question, what is our only hope in life and death? That we are not our own, but belong to God in Jesus Christ, body and soul, both in life and in death. We belong to him. Joseph's exaltation brought a temporal blessing to the world, but Jesus' exaltation will bring eternal blessing to the world. He offers himself freely. All we need to do is come hungry, and he brings everything that we need. Jesus is like Joseph in many ways, but he's superior. Joseph was number two to Pharaoh. Jesus is the number two to no one. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who was eternally fruitful in his affliction. In his death, in his suffering, he was saving a people from every tribe, people, language, and nation. And where are we going? One day we're going to a place without affliction, without hardship, without the threat of death, without sorrow. And our Christ will reign forever and ever. Thanks be to God for his word. May it bring us hope today in our affliction and in our hardship. Father, we thank you for the promises of Scripture. We thank you that you have provided for us. You provided for our greatest need in Jesus Christ. May we never take him for granted, even now as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper. Remind us afresh of the grace you have brought us in Christ Jesus. Strengthen our most holy faith. Restore our joy. Bring hope to all who are afflicted. Bring comfort to those, Lord, who are in hardship today. May we see that you are enough, that you are infinitely wise, infinitely good. And we bless you today. We pray this in Christ's good name. Amen.